throughout the chapter of Ephesians 4, specifically looking at verses 17 to 32, Paul deals a lot with the two ways of life, the old self and the new self. The old self being what we were as believers before Christ. Verse 22, he calls it, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self. Now that we are in Christ, as he talks in verse 24, and he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. But to put on the new self, we need to shed the old. You know, in the picture there of taking off the old clothing, putting on the new. But sometimes, and I'll be very frank, I have trouble with this. We don't like to shed the old, do we? You know, I think of my old clothes. You know, they're real comfortable. They fit just right, and you know, I really like them. And so it is with some of the habits and things of the old self. You know, we've grown comfortable with them. Comfortable with perhaps lying because it gets us what we want. Comfortable with unwholesome speech, with dirty jokes, with coarse comments, with gossip, because they make us fit in with whatever crowd we may be hanging around with. Comfortable perhaps with bitterness or with anger because we really want the person who hurt us to get what they deserve, and we're not going to let them off the hook until they've experienced every ounce of pain that we have felt. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 though. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old life, the old self, does not correspond with the new self, the new life in Christ. They don't mesh. We're not supposed to put the new over the old, so to speak, and that's why we're exhorted time and time again. That's why we see here in Ephesians 4 to put off the old, to lay aside the old, put on the new, which is what we looked at last week. And some of the things to put off we see in verse 31. Paul writes, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, put away from you, along with all malice. These things don't coincide with the character of Christ, with the character that we are supposed to be putting on now. They don't coincide with the character of God. What are we to put on? Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is in verse 32, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These are the things that we are to replace from verse 31. This morning we're going to divide verse 32 up into three sections. We're going to look at kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. But before we look at those sections, we need to look at the first part of verse 32. You don't see it necessarily in the English, but there's a couple of words there in the Greek that we need to look at and to understand. First one is be. You see be there. Not be Harrison, be. The verb. It's actually translated to become is what it actually means. And it's important to note it, particularly the tense of it. This is a command that Paul is writing here. And the thought being conveyed is not just to be, but to become, to keep on becoming. Hence the title of this morning's sermon. To keep on becoming these things that we see in verse 32. It's not a static point. This is a pursuit of our lives. It's not just a one-time action. We are to keep on becoming kind, keep on becoming tender-hearted, keep on becoming gracious or forgiving. These are the actions of someone who is striving, as we see in 5:1, to be an imitator of God. And the pursuit of these things not only enhances our walk with Christ, but also the ministry of the church. The second word is found before be and after malice of verse 31. You don't see it there, but there's a word there. It's translated in the Greek. It can mean many number of things based upon its context. It means and, but, so, as if, any number of things. NET Bible translates it as instead, for those of you who may have the New English Translation. In this context, and while we don't see it here, it's important because it's Paul is trying to communicate, and what we see here is that, combined with keep on becoming, he's implying to us as readers that we are to, let me start over with that. Combined with keep on becoming, it's implying that the readers are to become what they are not presently. Sorry, my tongue got all twisted, my brain in knots. So he says that, he's speaking of verse 31, of their conditions there, and he's saying, this is your condition now. You're not verse 32 presently. Become these things. Be these things. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not always kind. I'm not always gracious. I'm not always tender-hearted. There are moments when my old self gets the better of me and I don't act becoming. And so this exhortation is not just for the church at Ephesus, it's for us today to keep on becoming. Why? You see, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Paul writes there, he says, so as those who have been what? Chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul says, we are chosen of God. We are holy and beloved. God has specially selected believers. He has set them apart. He has made them objects of His love. And so with this in view, then becoming kind, being tender-hearted, being forgiving is only natural, is only reasonable with who we are now in Christ. Not just externally, but to our very core. Looking at verse 32 again of Ephesians 4. Paul says, keep on becoming or be kind to one another. Let's look at that word for a minute. The word by definition means useful or good or kind or loving. It's pertaining to being morally good and benefit. We can define it as what is suitable or fitting to a need, carried out with a sweet and gracious disposition. It is opposite. It is a counterpart to malice, which we saw in verse 31. It is not, and it, as well, it is not prompted by the good which the other person has done, but by the good which God has done. It allows room for, allows others room to offend or to make mistakes without us becoming offended and crawling all over them. It takes interest in others and tries to understand what they are feeling by asking sensitive questions. The blessing is brought at our own expense rather than the other person. And this attitude doesn't come naturally, does it? We see in Galatians 5, verse 22, that it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the resulting character of the Spirit of God working in us and us allowing Him to develop that maturity in our lives as we rely upon Him. It's the example of God. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be moving around a bit this morning. Titus chapter 3. Right after the Thessalonians and Timothy, we find Titus. We see of God, chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, same word there, our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, what happened? He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Titus, we see the kindness of God in salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, why? Here's an important phrase to follow, and some important words to follow. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see our need, salvation. We were dead in transgressions. We were hopeless to provide any remedy for the problem on our own. There was nothing we could do in and of ourselves to bring resolution. What was given, what was provided? Jesus, the Son of God. God reached out to us first. He brought the blessing at His own expense. He sent His Son to die for us, to be the atoning sacrifice, to appease the debt that sin had caused and His wrath that resulted because of that sin. None of this was prompted by any good which we have done. We know that. Isaiah tells us that. Even what good we had done didn't compare. Didn't add up. We see the example of Joseph. His brothers had plotted and planned against him. Joseph, I don't think, was any saint. I think he had some flaws in his life as well. His brothers didn't like him. So they threw him in a pit. They lied to his father about his death. Sold him into slavery. And years later, after Jacob had died, the brothers were afraid that Joseph would bear a grudge and would pay them back for all they had done to him. What was his response? Genesis chapter 50, verses 20 to 21. It says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Putting it into practice is something that we show all people, not just believers, but Paul is talking about that especially here in the church. Be kind to one another. I had failed at this quite miserably some years ago. Back when I was junior high, I think. We had a family near us in Illinois that we had become very close friends with. We attended church with them. We used to sit in the same pew together. We'd take vacations together. Spend holidays with one another. We were always around each other. They were family. They were that close of friends. I don't recall. I was young. I didn't know the situation completely, but it had been going on for some time. The husband grew very unkind to his family and my mother and our family. What resulted, it was sometime later, within, what was it, a year or two, he ended up divorcing his wife. The family left the church. He stayed. My folks and us, we were still going to the same church. And one particular Sunday, we happened to be sitting in the same pew as he did. The church, after every service, the congregation, we'd join hands and we'd sing the hymn, "The Bond of Love." That was our benediction of sorts. I don't know how it started, but we did it every Sunday. And as the song started, I didn't offer my hand to him. I didn't think in my mind at the time that I should, after all that he had done to us, what he had done to his family. My mom had chatted with me after the service and told me that I should have taken his hand. And despite anything he had done to us, to his family, we still needed to be kind to him. That moment it and that time stuck with me and has for so many years. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 to 48, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" He's speaking to Jewish people here. He says, "Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are called to be more. How can we be called light and salt in this world if we settle for the status quo of our society? Not only in relation to our neighbors, our friends, but to the church as well. We are called to be as Christ is, and that calling means that we are different from the world around us. It means that we show kindness not just to those who we receive it from, but to each person. And we are prompted by the kindness of God. How kind has He been to us? Think about that just for a moment. Ponder that for a few seconds. How kind has God been to us? And if we're honest about God's actions towards us, then I think in every one of us there's change that needs to take place. Paul says, he says, be kind to one another. He says, be tender-hearted. The word itself is a very rare word in the New Testament. It only, in fact, in this particular form, only occurs two times. It means, just as it's written out here, it means tender-hearted, compassionate. It's having tender feelings for someone. In the physical sense, it literally means to have healthy bowels is what it means. A funny comment there. Here, of course, the inference, though, is to emotions of affection, compassion, and the actions that result. One man had defined it. He says, tenderness is that sensitivity toward our brother which stems from kindness. Kindness seeks the blessing of our brother, and we thus begin to tune in to our brother's responses to our speech and actions. We look to see if we are understood and if we are being a blessing. When we find ourselves doing harm, we stop or modify our actions. We look for weaknesses and needs, not to take advantage of them, but to minister to them. Tenderheartedness is the sensitivity which comes from caring about the other person. I think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. He was looking over the crowds. He was going through the cities and the villages. He was teaching. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing diseases. He was healing sicknesses. And he looked over the people, and what did he say? Or what do we read? It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He saw their need. The picture is of them, they're being bullied and oppressed by religious leaders. They're downcast because they're helpless, and that no one is able to deliver them. They lack effective leadership like sheep without a shepherd. And as he sees their needs, as he sees their condition, you see the sensitivity of his heart toward these people. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. Man was traveling, if I remember correctly, from Jericho to Jerusalem. I believe that's the correct order. The priest was going down the road. He saw him. What happened? He passed by on the other side. Levite going down the road does the same. The Samaritan comes along, and he is the one who stops, who takes care of him, who binds his wound, who takes him to the inn, who sees that his needs are met, and then makes sure that, you know, if anything else is needed, I'll come back and repay. Just make sure that he's cared for, he tells the innkeeper. It says he saw him and he felt compassion. I think of our society, and we've been talking a lot about the individualism of it, and how, you know, there's not this community aspect, and that goes on in the church as well. How often do we pass by the needs of others? Oh, I don't want to get involved in their business. They probably don't. I know I wouldn't want it, so they probably don't want it either. They'll take care of it on their own. A first grader named Billy had a classmate named Jim. Jim had lost his father in a tractor accident. Billy prayed for Jim every day. And one day, as Billy was walking down the stairs at school, he saw Jim and decided to reach out. And asked him, he says, "How are you getting along?" Billy says, "Oh, well, good. Doing well." Billy continued. He says, "Well, do you know I've been praying for you ever since your daddy was killed?" Jim stopped, he looked at Billy, he grabbed his hands, led him behind the school building, and then he began to open up. He says, "You know," he says, "that was a lie." He says, "Things aren't going great." He says, "We're having trouble with the cows, the machinery. Mom doesn't know what to do." He says, "I didn't know you were praying for me." How are we as a church reaching out to one another? What care are we showing for each other? Are we following the example of Christ? Tenderheartedness sees the weakness. It sees the need. It sees even the brokenness and takes action to minister to that. But we can't wait for others to take the action. We need to do it ourselves. And at times it means getting rid of just the very same things that we talked about in verse 31 last week. Getting rid of the bitterness. Getting rid of the anger. Stepping outside our comfort zone. Speaking up. Reaching out to others. Paul says, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, and lastly, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This word here, it means that I give freely, I grant, I cancel, I remit, I forgive, I pardon. And while a lot of translations have it as forgiving each other, it's really almost better translated gracious. I got a huge Greek dictionary that I was looking at because I don't always know the definitions of things. And they defined it as to show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing, to forgive or to pardon. And this particular thing, it takes place when we let offenses and grievances go free, to the extent or the manner. Notice at the end of, or the middle end of verse 32 there, it says, just as, that's the manner in which we are to forgive, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a reason, a motivation. In Matthew chapter 18, we find the parable of the unmerciful servant. The servant owed the king an exorbitant amount of money. It was 10,000 talents. A talent was actually a weight. It was between 57 to about 80 pounds, if I remember correctly. Depending upon which metal you were using for that weight, for that standard. You know, an exact money amount in comparison to today's standards is not really known, but if we give it a best guess, he owed it at the very least a few million dollars. Upwards of someone I was reading said somewhere up to maybe even a trillion. So the point is that what Jesus is trying to say is that it's a lot of money. He has no hope of paying this off ever. He comes to the king, he asks, for mercy, because the king was going to sell his family, him and his family, to pay off this debt. But the king ended up granting him mercy and forgave it all. After being released, we know that the servant went out. He found his fellow servant, didn't he? His fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages, so 100 days' wages compared to several million, maybe more than that. Quite a difference, isn't it? The servant couldn't pay him back as he demanded, and so the one demanding that payment threw him in jail until he could. The king found out and was angered and handed over the wicked servant to the torturers until he could repay his debt. The parable being about forgiveness, an example to us of how we should forgive. But at the same time, is it not also about us? We had the unpayable debt. And God in His mercy forgave us. You know, and I think of offenses committed against us in reality to what God has forgiven us already. Not that they're not significant. I'm not saying that, but it's peanuts in comparison to what God has done for us. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, it says, "If you, Lord, should mark the iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" It's a rhetorical question. No one. But there is forgiveness with you. How gracious was God towards us? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, "He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And not to discount things that have happened in our lives, but if we have been forgiven so much, how can we hold forgiveness from another, especially another believer? From God's example of forgiveness, God forgave not because of merit. He didn't forgive us because we earned it. And the older I get, you know, the more I come to realize how undeserving I was. God forgave at a great cost. He gave His Son. What's the cost? What's our cost in the equation at times? Maybe it's absorbing the hurt committed against you. Overcoming bitterness, swallowing pride, taking the first step to reach out and take action. God forgave more than we'll ever forgive anyone else. Peter, you know, he thought he would be real good and tell Jesus, he says, "Well, how often should I, how much should I forgive somebody?" "Oh, 7 times. You know, that sounds like a good number." Jesus says, "Absolutely not. 70 times 7. Grant that forgiveness." And just a few other comments about this, about forgiveness, about the relationship between God's forgiveness and ours. This is in the bottom of your outlines. First one is this: His forgiveness should motivate ours. Matthew 18. God's forgiveness should motivate ours. If we let that soak in, even just for a few moments, a few seconds of what He has done. Even as we were singing the song this morning, I believe it was "Once Again." You know, we're left broken. We're left humbled by what God has so graciously and mercifully done for us. Second one, God's forgiveness sets the standard. His forgiveness sets the standard. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's forgiving us totally and completely. God's forgiveness, number 3, is without exception. So should ours be. Luke chapter 23. Verse 34, it says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Read that verse, you know, on the cross. He's saying, "Forgive them." God's forgiveness, number 4, was not selective in the terms of the sins committed. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through him through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. Not partial. That's not what it says. It receives forgiveness. And God's forgiveness, last one, was granted to his enemies before their repentance. Romans 5. I absolutely love Romans 5. So much there to thank God for. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, having much more been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, I don't pretend to say that forgiveness is always easy. It's not, is it? It's not always easy. But I think, I was just thinking this week of the stories of forgiveness, and there was one recently that I was reading. A man had murdered a woman, woman's daughter. She had visited him in prison, at one point actually talked with him about the fact that she had forgiven him. And it was upon that time, or shortly after, and her reaching out to him, they ended up coming to salvation in Christ. And I've heard numerous stories of that, of family members, you know, reaching out to people in prison or whatever it may be, and you know, taking that step and it leading to someone's salvation. And after all these comments in chapter 4, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, looking back at all the stuff we've just looked at, therefore be imitators of God and beloved as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul didn't say pick and choose which characteristics of God you want to follow. He didn't say pick and choose which things you want to practice toward one another as the body of Christ. He said be imitators of God, and that includes every area and every aspect, including the things that we have talked about here about kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness or graciousness. This is to be part of our life's pursuit for those who call themselves children of God. And as I was thinking of this in terms of when does it stop? Never. Not until Christ returns. This is the things that we are to continually be practicing toward one another. The kindness, the tenderheartedness, the forgiveness, laying aside the old self. Realizing that changes may have to be made and most likely will have to be made in our lives, and that we are not doing this in our own strength. We talked about that last week. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, and it is possible because Christ has conquered the power of sin. I don't want us to miss that thought. I keep coming back to it because of the truth that is there. So let's take action. Let's practice the one another's. These are only just three of a very long list. And let's be the body of Christ as God desires her to be. Let's pray. Father, I admit that, you know, I have moments of attitude that, you know, I just really don't want to do these things. I don't feel like. I pray by your Spirit to change my attitude when those kind of times come. Continue to mold and shape me as one of your chosen ones, as a redeemed person. Help us as the church, as the body of Christ, to fulfill these things, to carry them out, to take that first step. We can't always wait on the other person. Sometimes we're that person. We need to be the one taking the action. Continue day by day to grant us the strength to overcome the temptations we face to not do these very things, and to practice exactly the opposite. I thank you through the power that we have because of Christ and because of the Spirit that indwells us. Continue day by day to challenge us from your word, I pray. In your heavenly name. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior.